We are pressing on through our reformed rubrics, right? Little ways to help organize the faith in ways that are helpful for us to remember, organize it in our mind. Very helpful. So we've been doing this reformed rubric. We've been using this particular rubric called the five solas, right? And so each week we've been focusing on a different Latin phrase that really gets us to the heart of the Reformation and Reformed theology. And I think as a Reformed Protestant, gets us to the heart of biblical teaching on the Bible and on the Bible's teaching on salvation. So let's just review the first one, sola scriptura. What does that mean? What do we mean by sola scriptura? Scripture alone, right? And what's the significance of it, of that phrase? Scripture is not just the primary source of authority, it's the ultimate source. It stands alone as the ultimate, because you could say it comes first, but then there's some rivals, right? And I'm not trying to, you know. It is primary, but to even say it, take it one step higher, it's ultimate, stands alone as the supreme authority. And so now the rest of these solas are really unpacking what does the Bible teach about salvation. So then we say, solus Christus. And what does that mean? Christ alone. And someone unpack for me a little bit of the significance. When we say Christ alone accomplishes our salvation, what do we mean by that? What does Christ actually accomplish, which we need for salvation? Give me one thing. What's one thing Christ accomplishes, which that Corey Funk cannot be saved without? Active obedience. Perfect right. You need perfect righteousness to be in fellowship and communion with God. I'm just Corey Funk doesn't have it, right? But don't feel bad, Corey. None of us do, right? But Jesus does. He fulfills the law in thought, word, and deed. So he has an active obedience, a perfect righteousness, which is then given to us in order that we might be declared righteous. So that's one thing Christ accomplishes for our salvation, which we could never accomplish on our own. He alone could do it, and he alone does it. What's another thing that Christ has given us or done for us in saving us? Atonement. He's actually died on the cross for our sins. We need perfect righteousness. We don't have that. So he does that for us. And instead of perfect righteousness, what we have is sin, and he actually deals with that by dying on the cross. And okay, now I'm really going to test you guys. What are the two fancy theological words that Jesus Christ's death on the cross accomplishes? Good. Propitiation and expiation. Now I'm going to push it. What is the difference between those two terms? Yeah, that's right. Expiation is to remove, to wipe out, to get rid of, right? So that's what one of the things his death on the cross does for our sin, right? As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. It's gone. It's expiated, wiped out, right? Propitiation means what? That's right. Yeah. So not only is our sin removed, like, whew, but God's wrath, which is the rightful judgment and punishment for our sin, Jesus actually takes that on himself so that God's wrath is turned aside or propitiated from us. So we need propitiation and expiation. We find that both in Christ's atoning death. And what's the final thing? We could probably say more than this, but we should say at least these three things. The final thing that Christ accomplishes, which we need. Anastasia. Very good. Very good. AAA. What does that mean? Yeah, resurrection, right? We die. We need someone to defeat death for us, right? We can't defeat death on our own. Christ alone has done that. So this is what Christ has done, right? You can remember the three A's, right? Active obedience, atonement, and anastasia. Sorry to throw a Greek in there, a little Greek in there, but, you know, got to keep the A's together. Great. So that's good. So Christ alone accomplishes that. You could never do it. I could never do it. He's done it all. So how do we lay hold of this? How does the work that Christ has done now benefit us? And it's sola fide, faith alone. So it's not because, not faith and works, but faith alone in Christ alone is the way, the manner in which we are saved. What are some of the component parts of faith? What does it mean to have faith in Christ? Partially, it means to have knowledge, right? So when the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and when Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you know the Father, you know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, those are not rival claims. Like, you don't need faith. Paul thinks you need faith. Jesus thinks you need knowledge. No, it's just another way of saying part of true biblical faith involves saving knowledge, knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But for those who might be inclined to just say it's just head knowledge, what else is a component of saving faith? Yeah. So you know this is true. You're giving assent to it. And then what else? You're just kind of like, yeah, that's true. What else? Yeah, you are trusting yourself to this Jesus. And in some ways, I it's helpful for me to think that to trust Jesus is to entrust yourself to Jesus, right? So it's not just an act of the intellect. It is an act of the will in which you are wholly and truly entrusting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remind you, I think our membership vows actually capture this very nicely, right? Membership vow number one, right? Do you believe, right? You acknowledge, know and confess that you are a sinner, right? Justly deserving God's displeasure and without hope in his saving mercy. You know, and then, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive, right? And rest upon him alone as he is offered in the gospel? That's saving faith, right? Great. And then last week, we talked about sola gratia, grace alone. And the argument I made last time is that every element, every part of this, right, is ultimately a work of God's grace. So what about even sola scriptura, right? Is a work of grace. How is sola scriptura a work of grace? God didn't have to reveal himself to you. God did not have to give you a saving word. Bruce did not obligate God to say, you owe me, God. After all I've done for you, you better give me a Bible, right? No, the very gift of God's word is a gift of grace. In the Old Testament, that's especially clear because we looked at verses, you might remember, where God says, God gives his word to Israel in a way that is distinct from the nations. And why does God give his word to Israel? Because they were so obedient? No. Right? Because they're his chosen people. Why are they his chosen people? Because he set his love upon them. Why did he set his love upon them? Because he chooses to be gracious in this way, right? So God's choosing his people and giving that people his word, it's an act of God's grace. So every time you open your Bible, you should just say, thank you, because you have given me your word in a way that I did not earn and I do not deserve, and yet you have spoken to me, right? Have you ever had like someone that you thought was like clearly like socially way above you? And they came and talked to you, and you were like honored, like, oh, I can't believe that they would talk to little old me, right? Try to think of who's like the most honorific person in the world, and if there was a crowd of people, and they just, I'd like to talk to you, Daniel, and they were. Wow, what an honor. That's what happens every time you open the Bible. I cannot believe God would deign fit to talk to me and speak to me and give me his words of love and care. What about Christ, right? What part of you deserved or earned or merited Christ's active obedience? Why did Christ actively obey the law and fulfill the law for sinners? Grace. love for his redeemed, right? It's just, why did he die on the cross? Yeah, I let me just say this. There, I don't listen to a lot of Christian music. You can throw stones at me if you like, right? Of all the Christian music I listen to, probably the most is because of Soren, and we listen to a lot of Christian rap, right? So, which, if you're not down with like Shy Lin, Tim Brindle, get those guys on your Pandora and you'll learn Reformed theology. It is true. I'm not, I listen to these guys. I'm like, that's really good. That's really good. Right? Tim Brindle has an album called Killing Sin. The whole album is based on John Owen's Mortification of the Flesh. Serious stuff. Serious stuff. But anyway, I don't listen to a lot of Christian music, and here's why. Because I remember driving around one time, and if this is like your favorite song, I kind of apologize, but not really. And this gal sang, "Oh Lord, show me that I am someone worth dying for." Like, oh, that's so touching. Such dreadful theology, right? Do you think Jesus died for you because you were able to say, I am someone worth dying for? No, my friend. You have worth because he chose to die for you, even though in and of yourself, you were not worth dying for, right? So the atonement is not a work of like, doggone it, Holly Holton is so swell, might as well send Jesus to die for her. No. The atonement is God looking down on unworthy sinners, and when God shows his love for us, Romans 5:8, in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And why did Jesus rise from the dead? Not because you or I did anything to merit that, earn that, provoke him to rise from the dead. He did it because he is gracious and wants to give life to the dead. Right? Great. Now here's the rub, right? Here's the rub. This is where we kind of drilled in last time, is that the Bible teaches that even your faith is an act of grace, right? And almost all evangelical Christians would say, sure, I'm here. I got, of course, sola gratia. But here they'd say, no. I did that, right? Like, God made salvation available, and I believed in it. And who did that? Me, right? So if you try to tell me that even my faith is an act of grace, then I'm starting to take some issues with that, right? But last time we looked at why it is that the Bible's, I think, very clear that ultimately even our faith is a work of grace. So this, now you might say, so now next week, or this week, we're going to look at Sola Deo Gloria, right? That's the logic, right? I don't want to mess up your rubric, but this is like Sola 4.5, right? And what I want to do this week is just wrestle a little bit with the relationship between sola fide and sola gratia. Because this is the rub, right? This is the struggle of Reformed theology, right? Is you're like, yay, yeah, yeah. And then you get to sola gratia and you're like, wait, right? And after we do the five solas, we're going to do another Reformed rubric, the tulip, okay? And the tulip is essentially like sola gratia blown out in all of its implications, right? And people struggle with that, right? People are like, hey, I like Westminster. You have nice Presbyterian people. And then you get here and you're like, what? Right? You all are crazy, right? So I just want to tell you, I grew up in an evangelical, non-denominational church. Didn't learn a lot of theology. Didn't even know there was a lot of theology to know, right? And you guys, a lot of you guys have heard this story. I went to Wheaton College, broadly evangelical school with a lot of nice evangelical kids. If you had said to me, the Bible is God's word, I would have been like, amen to that. Who doesn't believe that? Christ alone is our salvation? Of course. You have to believe faith, not works? Absolutely. Absolutely. Right? But I remember, being at this orientation event, first, like, welcome to Wheaton College, sitting around in a circle, like, what's your major? And this girl, like, her dad was like a Reformed Baptist pastor. So she was super into being Reformed. And she turns to me and she says, so what do you want to major in? And I was like, oh, she's, you know, kind of cute, kind of interested in me. And I said, oh, I don't know. I might want to go into ministry. And she said, oh, are you Reformed? And I was like, from what? And she said, you know, no, like Reformed theology. Do you believe in Reformed theology? And I was like, I'm not sure what that is. And she said, oh, so you're Arminian. And I said, no, I'm from the U.S. Right? This is kind of my theological education, right? And she said, do you believe in the tulip? And I thought, well, I actually said this. I said, like, I've seen tulips, so I suppose I believe in them. They exist. And she was like, oh, she was like, but I think inside she was like, oh, this is going to be good. And so then she walks me through the tulip, right? And which is really the unpacking of sola gratia, right? That God is the one who sovereignly chooses and saves and he does it all, right? She didn't use the phrase sola gratia, but, and you know what I thought? That's crazy. I didn't say like, oh, glory be to God, right? I'm sure the next one is Sola Deo Gloria, right? No, I was like, this is crazy. This is insane, right? God sovereignly chooses. It's all God's grace. Like, what are you saying? I didn't choose to believe in God, right? And like, what about the person who doesn't believe in God, right? Like, did God not choose them? I mean, they just chose not to believe in God, right? And I just was like, this is, so like I set out to disprove the tulip from the Bible, right? And now I'm a Presbyterian pastor. But what I do want to do is I want to take seriously that before we just go, Sola Deo Gloria, it's so awesome, right? I just want to wrestle with that, right? So let me just remind us a little bit here, kind of the logic and the scriptural teaching on sola gratia, right? It's all God's grace. And in one sense, the logic of this goes something like this, right? The Bible teaches that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, right? We looked at all these verses last week. We're dead in our transgressions and sins, right? We're not wounded. We're not, limited, we're dead in our, and the Bible unpacks this, right? What is the consequence of being dead in our transgressions and sins, right? This is Ephesians 2. Well, one of the consequences is that without the Spirit of God already in us, right? Changing our mind and heart, being dead in your transgressions and sins, the Bible says, means that you cannot understand the gospel, right? So if knowing is an essential component of faith, you cannot exercise saving faith if you are dead in your transgressions and sins, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, right? We'll say 11 through 14, right? That without the Spirit of God regenerating your heart, you can't understand the gospel. The Bible is, 1 Corinthians 2 is very clear. You do not understand it because you cannot understand it, right? And your will cannot obey the gospel, right? You cannot obey the commands of God. This is Romans 8:7, and it uses the exact same language. You do not, apart from the work of the Spirit in your life, you do not obey because you cannot obey, right? So this is the stark logic, is that if you're dead in your transgressions and sins and you cannot understand the gospel as someone who is dead in your transgressions and sins, and your will cannot act to obey the gospel because you're dead in your transgressions and sins, then how can you have faith? God has to make you alive, Ephesians 2. God actually has to work, send his spirit to regenerate your mind and heart. So all of a sudden you say, oh, the gospel makes sense, right? I get it, right? And that's not something you did because you were smart. It's something you couldn't do because you were dead, and you couldn't do it until the spirit made you alive, right? So that's the fundamental. And then we can unpack this to say, those whom he, this is what we're going to do with the tulip, those who he has enlightened and regenerated so that they believe the gospel, that happens because he chose them before the foundation of the world. He predestined all their steps so that they would believe. He died for them, right? In the fullness of time, he made them come alive, and he preserves them, right? See, I didn't want to get you too spoiled on the tulip already, right? Right. So there's a sense in which God has done this marvelous work. And the conclusion of this is to say, wow, God has done all of this, which this is going to lead then into sola deo gloria. God gets all the glory for my salvation, all of it, because he gave me the word. He sent Christ. He actually made me alive, gave me understanding, turned my will so that I believe and trusted in the Lord. He did it all, right? So so I was saying, okay, yeah, I get this. As a college kid, I remember saying, I see this logic, but is there not a counter logic in the Bible? Is there not a counter logic? And if this is the logic of sola gratia, is there not a logic that we'll call it the logic of human accountability? Okay. Isn't that present also in the scriptures? Like, so first of all, does the scripture not call people to believe? Right? Does it not say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that, work with me now, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Does it not then say, those who do not believe are condemned, but those who do, that sure sounds like human accountability, right? Isn't that there? Did I make John 3:16 up? When the Philippian jailer ask Paul, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul does not say, well, before the foundation of the world, some people were chosen to salvation. And if you're one of those people, then ultimately God will make you alive, and then you will exercise knowledge and assent to the truth of the gospel. But of course, he will be the one who does it all, and then you will give him glory. And so I'm not even going to make an appeal for you to believe, because I know, sir, you're dead in your transgressions and you can't, but maybe God will do a work of grace in you. That's not Paul's answer, right? Sirs, what must I do to believe? Oh, what does he say? Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It sure sounds like Paul thinks he can do it. He's calling him to do it. Right? So that was, and you can just, there's tons of this in the scriptures, right? If you can find me one place in the scripture, I remember arguing, where God's like, the gospel is presented in this way, right? Before the foundation of the world, God chose some people and he does it all and you can't really do it. So therefore, I don't know what. Hope that he chose you and hope that his grace pours out on you. Can you find one place in the Bible where the gospel is presented that way? No. How is the gospel always presented in the scripture? Belief. And so I was like, that's got to mean something, doesn't it? Right? And then there's the way the Bible talks about the act of belief. Right? And here I remember reading Hebrews 11. Right? Hebrews 11, it's the great roll call of faith, right? And this is what it says, right? None of these clowns could actually believe, but God did it all and made them puppets for his glory. No, what is the refrain of Hebrews 11? Abel believed God. Noah believed God by faith. Abraham did this by faith. Moses did this. Oh, and time does not allow me to speak, right? Of Barak and Samson and Jephthah, who by faith conquered kingdoms. And by the way, those guys come off looking really good. In Hebrews 11, you go back and read Judges, you're like, wow, God, very generous, right? So that's what, like, God's calling people to believe. And when they believe, who does the Bible say did the believing? Them. So that's got to be something. And then this is the other one that just blew my mind. The Bible speaks very openly about consequences for unbelief, in which people are held accountable for not believing and are contrasted with other people who did believe and other people. So like, I've just been throwing verses at you. So I know Keith's back here like, when do I get to read a verse? All right. So, someone look up, I'm getting a little carried away. So someone look up Matthew 11, beginning with verse 20, right? This sure sounds like human accountability for unbelief, right? Whose fault is it? Who is being called to believe? You are. When you believe, who's recognized? The person who believed. And when you don't believe, whose fault is it? Matthew 11, begin with verse 20. This is Jesus talking. So this is crazy talk, right? He's like saying, woe to you because you didn't believe. And you are so guilty because if I had done these same things over here, she would have believed. What? Okay, well I don't totally understand that, but I do understand Ben's on the hook, right? Keep going. Now, part of what Jesus is saying there is, you guys are more on the hook because I'm actually here, right? But he's still saying, like, you are being held. If I had done these works in a place that I didn't do them, right, they would have believed. So you're like, whose fault is it? So this is my logic, right? So I remember being, okay, so the scripture calls people to believe with the seeming logic that they can do it. When they believe, they are recognized for their faith, right? Hebrews 13 says, hey, consider your leaders, consider the outcome of the way of their life so that you may do what? Imitate their faith, right? You know, so some, you know, I love quoting that at a funeral. That's part of what we're doing. We're considering their way of life in order that they believed, in order that we may imitate their faith, right? And then there's consequences for unbelief, in which you are personally held responsible for your unbelief and in striking ways, right? And then we can say the same thing when God is talking to his people about calls to obedience, right? You need to obey. You need to circumcise your hearts, right? I mean, the whole of Scripture is constantly calling God's people to obey, right? And often commending them when they do obey, right? So much so that what are the words that every single one of you want to hear when you get to heaven? Well done, good and faithful servant, right? Which implies Jesus thinks you did something good, right? So I must have done it because I'm actually going to be commended for it, right? And of course, then there's massive consequences for disobedience, right? Just as there's consequences for unbelief, there's consequences for disobedience. So I remember playing this through in my mind and saying, okay, there's a logic here that I kind of grew up with this logic, right? You got to believe. It's on you. Jesus died on the cross to make salvation possible, but God doesn't want to restrict anybody's free will. So everybody's got an equal chance to bite the apple. If you do, good job. If you don't, that's on you. God's certainly not on the hook. This is what I grew up with. So when I heard this, I was like, what? Right? What? It's all by grace? God, even my faith is grace? I couldn't have believed without God. Right? I was actually dead and God had to make me alive. God had to actually save me, regenerate my heart before I could understand and believe. Like, well, then why did he do that for me and not for this guy? I always thought I got saved because I was smart enough to believe it. And I felt bad for the guy who was dumb. Right? Or just hard-hearted. Right? And so, but then I would be like, okay, so now I'm like reluctantly acknowledging that I think this is in the Bible, right? I can remember in college saying, show me one place where it says we're predestined. Here, 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 here. And I was like, was Ephesians 1 in my Bible growing up? Was Romans 9 in my Bible growing up? So it was very unsettling, right? But I still couldn't shake that, like this, right? So let me just tell you about my little process here. Like, I feel like, okay, how do you reconcile these two different logics, right? Well, one obvious answer is you choose one, right? So the classic Arminian choice is to say, this is all in the Bible. And the logic here means this just can't be true, or not in the way you're saying it, right? So you choose one. And sometimes Reformed people say, okay, I'm going to choose this one, right? So I remember at some point I was like, this was my process. I went from opposition. Reformed theology is hostile to humanity. It just smacks in the face of all human experience. I'm pretty sure I heard the gospel and I thought about it and I chose it and I believed it. And then I chose to obey my parents. And when I didn't, they spanked me rightly. And when I did, because I did. Isn't that? That's like so obvious to my experience. So I was just vehemently opposed to this whole sola gratia. Then I was like, I'm going to go prove all that stuff wrong, except I just kept finding the logic of Scripture. So then I became I went from opposition to reluctant resignation. Like, I actually believe God is sovereign over everything, kind of including my salvation. And I was actually kind of depressed. Like, I don't even know what that means, right? I remember laying in bed thinking, like, what if I was born in Saudi Arabia? I never heard the gospel. And why did I grow up in a Christian home? Why did I go to VBS when I was 5? Why did the gospel make sense to me when I was 5? I hate this, right? You know, just kind of like it was like depressing. It was like a heavy weight, right? Then at some point, I kept studying the Scripture, and this became so evident that I went from reluctant resignation to unbalanced advocation, right? I became super fired up about Reformed theology, right? Right. And which I was like, God is sovereign over everything. And we are all puppets for the glory of God. It's great. Right. And someone would say, I believed in Jesus when I was 5. And I would say, you didn't believe in Jesus when you were 5. God redeemed you by his sovereign grace and made you alive so that you believed in him when you were 5. Right. No, seriously. Right. And then the more I thought about that, and I just kept, what about all this? I went into contemplative confusion, right? And I remember, like, sitting there in college going, did I do that or did God do that? Did God foreordain that I would do that before the foundation of the world? I think I did that. No, maybe I didn't do that. I remember being asked by one of my college pastors, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I was like, is this a trick question? I don't know. Because I don't think I did it. But it seems like I kind of did. And it seems like if I say I did, the Bible doesn't say I'm crazy. But maybe I am crazy. Maybe I'm just a self-obsessed Arminian. Right? And it really messed with me. It really messed with me. It made me so uncomfortable. I just, you know. I had a moment of pastoral resolution. And the resolution came like this. I just was like, it's kind of this theological junkie. I was trying to read Calvin. I was trying to listen to people. The church that I was attending, College Church in Wheaton, had this guest preacher. He was like a Reformed Anglican from Sydney, Australia. So you may not know this because Australia is totally pagan. But the Anglican Archdiocese of Sydney is actually like full of all these crazy Reformed guys, right? At least they were 30 years ago. The world can change. I haven't paid that much attention. But at that point, they had all these really solid, and one of these guys came over and spoke at Wheaton, right? His name was John Chapman. And he gave a talk. It was awesome. It was clear, like, this guy's Reformed. That's awesome. But he's also, like, telling me I need to repent and believe. It's weird. So afterwards, I, like, met him. He was like, the pastor of the church was like, John's going to be here for a couple days. You should have lunch with him. I was like, I love that. So I remember sitting down with John Chapman. He was like 75 years old, bachelor, never been married, just dedicated his whole life to preaching the gospel in pagan Australia. So I was like, okay, Mr. Chapman, so the Bible says that God is sovereign. And he was like, mm-hmm. And the Bible says that I have to repent and believe. He said, mm-hmm. I was like, but how do you connect all that? And I just literally, I think he could probably see the smoke coming out my ears. Right? And he said to me, I wish I could like echo his Australian accent because it still like warms my soul. And he said to me, brother, I want you to know, I love systematic theology. And I was like, okay. He said, I love the Westminster Confession of Faith. I love 39 articles, right? It's Anglican stuff. And he said, I love it. I think there's so much value in taking the Bible and organizing it into systematic structures that help us understand the Bible's teaching. It's great. I said, okay. He said, he leaned into me. He said, but know this, God did not give you the Bible so that you could organize it into a systematic theology. He kind of looked at me. I was like, what? He said, why did God give you the Bible? And I was like, it's like a trick question. I don't know. He said, he gave you the Bible to pastor your soul unto glory. And he said, let me give you some advice, young man. If you will just let the Bible pastor your soul, you will find everything in the Bible makes sense in its purposes to pastor you unto glory, right? He said, now here's the marvelous situation, right? Is that you are a complex person and you have lots of challenges. And sometimes, right, you are being lazy. And the scripture in manifold places says, hey, you have to get to work. You have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? And he said, now, don't get me wrong. Like, prepositions are important. The Bible doesn't tell you to work for your salvation, but work it out, right? And he said, and sometimes you have no work left in you, and you're so discouraged. And you know what the Bible says to you? Do not worry, brother, for God is the one who is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. And he said, do you know the verse I'm talking about? I said, I think so. Yeah, he said, it's in Philippians 2. It's the same verse, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Right? And he said, now, you can spend the rest of your life trying to break those parts and organize them into a systematic theology. Or you could just let the Bible pastor your soul unto glory. And something happened to me like in that moment where I was like, oh, so like when the Bible tells me to repent and believe, I need to do it. And somehow in that, when I do it, I recognize that God is the one who is sovereign in his grace, and I give him the glory because he's done a work in me that I didn't even see. Right. And so I began to just like, and I'm telling you, I'm sure John Chapman's not alive anymore. He'd be 105, but I wish he could come over to every like struggling reformed person's house. Right. And just say, let the Bible pastor you unto glory. Right. Now, as I thought more about this, right, I did have a peace. I just never stayed up all night wondering, you know, tying in knots. I never did the thing with throwing my marker again, right? But I did have continued to think about this and meditate on this, like, because the Bible does seem to give us almost like dueling logics. God does it all, and you are altogether responsible for everything God is calling you to do. And then you do it, and then God gets the glory, right? So like, so even next week when we talk more explicitly about Sola Deo Gloria, like, does, when we get to heaven, and we say, all the glory goes to you, all the glory goes to you, I think that's what we're going to say. And I think Jesus is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And you're like, no, I didn't do it, Jesus, I didn't do it, you did it, all the glory goes to you. And I think Jesus is going to say, I know. Well done. And then you're going to say, well, how could I do it if you did it? And he's going to say, all the glory goes to me. Well done. Right? So as I meditated on this a little, I've spent the last 30 years meditating on this, I think this has been very helpful for me in helping to put all these pieces together, right? And so now what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back and piggyback on some of the things that Carlton taught in his Doctrine of God class, right? So one of the things we said about God, he's infinite, right? He's eternal. He's unchangeable, right? Right? So when we start to think about the character of God, right? This is something that if God is infinite and over here we are finite, and not only finite, but we are actually marred by sin, right? So that the noetic effects of the fall, right, have affected even the way we think as finite beings. So we're not even sinless finite beings. Like even in heaven, you're still going to be a finite being. You're not going to become infinite, right? But so let me just ask this. If God is infinite and we are finite, then what should you logically expect will take place when you, in your finite mind, try to consider and take in and think about and seek to know the infinite God? What should you logically expect will happen? There's not enough room. You should expect that if God is all-powerful and almighty, that he is able to reveal himself to me in a way that I can know him. But that even when he has done that, there will be a sense in which God, in his infinite being, even though I know him truly, he is like beyond my knowing. I know him in truth because he's revealed himself to me in truth, but he is still like, right? So, you know, we spent a lot of time in Carlton's class talking about the Trinity, right? Think about what we're saying, right? There's kind of dueling logics there, right? One of the logics is three. It's good, right? Three persons, right? Each person is what? 100% God, fully God, right? If you have three persons and they're each 100% God, and the three persons are distinct so that they're not each other, how many gods do you have? How many gods does it seem like you have logically? Three, except the Bible is super clear that there's one, right? So does anybody here fully and completely understand the Trinity? No, no, no. If anybody says, come to my class, you will fully and completely understand the Trinity, run the other way, because that's probably heresy, right? So the marvelous thing is, because there's three persons, this makes sense. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. The Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit. Three distinct, fully 100% God persons. And this makes sense. One God. What I cannot fully explain to you is how both of these are true at the same time, right? But this is actually not upsetting. It's actually comforting because it tells me I just might be dealing with the infinite God, because I'm actually dealing with the true revelation of an infinite God, and I know him truly. I can say all kinds of marvelous things about him such that I know him and I worship him, and he's a little beyond my grasp, right? And here's the thing. Every Orthodox Christian in the whole world has made their peace with the Trinity, right? It's like, it's the being of God. The being of God, the being of the infinite God is beyond the finite mind. I can tell you that these things are true. I cannot fully explain to you how they are reconciled, but I affirm all of it. That's the biblical logic, right? So sometimes if we're just doing syllogisms, we say this, one of these is wrong. The biblical logic here is we're dealing with the infinite God, so it's all true. Three. Now, why did I say all that? Because when we come around to talk about human responsibility and divine sovereignty, or to just make it simple, when we talk about the human exercising faith and obedience and God doing it all by a work of sovereign grace, right? What we are now dealing with is the work of the infinite God. Right? When we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about the being of the infinite God, who God is in and of himself. When we start talking about these things, right, we're talking about the work of the infinite God. But why is it that every Orthodox Christian is cool with the Trinity, but freaks out over here? There's a simple answer. Someone try. Because God can go be his triune self up in heaven, and it doesn't necessarily mess with me, right? But as soon as you start talking about God's work and its interaction with me, it's like, now you're messing with me. Now you're meddling, right? God, with my life and my will and my actions, and right? So I think that's why people are like, I'm cool with the Trinity, but I cannot handle mystery over here, right? I'm cool with this being a little beyond my grasp, but this one I got to work out, so much so that I'm willing to discard all the passages that don't agree with my logic, right? But this is, I want to give you peace, right? That everything the Bible says is true, and the Bible, in its effort to pastor us unto glory, is so comfortable with this tension. So comfortable, right? It's not that you have to say, well, in the Old Testament says this and the New Testament says this, or says this in Romans and this in Hebrews, right? Well, that's it. For Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Who does that sound like is doing the work? You. If you're not doing the work, whose fault is it? You. You got to get to work. And what is the motivation for going to work and doing the work? God is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So who's doing the work? Sounds like God's doing the work, both at the level of motivation and action. So therefore what? Get to work, right? You see that? That's the biblical logic of that passage, right? And Paul is not like going, did I do that? He's like, hey, God is a sovereign God who's at work for his glory. So obey him, repent, believe, follow him, sacrifice, live for him. And you're like, I don't know if I can. Yeah, he's at work to will and to do for his good pleasure. Don't get discouraged, right? Now, here's the thing. That verse is this. I remember John Chapman saying that verse is a logical conundrum, but it is pastoral gold. It just speaks to you right in the way that you live, right? Jesus doesn't have a problem with this either, right? Remember the woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. If I had done these works over here, right, they would have believed. Whose fault is it? Their fault. Do you know what the next passage, do you know what the very next verse is, right? On the day of judgment, right, it will be better for the land of Sodom than for you. Do you know what the next verse is? At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So he's just gotten through saying, you guys are in big trouble because you don't believe, and it's totally on your head. And if I had done these works someone else, they would have believed. You hear what I'm saying? You're in big trouble. Father, I am so thankful that you have hidden these things from those people and you've revealed them to other people because no one can believe except the people that I reveal it to. Do you know what the next verse is? He stops that prayer and then he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Is it not striking that that's all like the same little pericope? Woe to you because you did not believe. It's on your head. And you're so guilty because if I had done the same work somewhere else, they would have believed. Thank you, Lord, that you did not reveal it to these clowns, right? But you only reveal the truth to those to whom I give it, and I didn't give it to them. So they can't believe unless I give it to them. And then what does he do? Come to me, all who are weird. Like, is Jesus crazy? Is he theologically schizophrenic? Or is there a logic of God's mysterious sovereignty and his call to human responsibility that is actually impossible to fully understand? And super easy to understand. Because you need to repent. You need to believe. You need to obey, right? You need to call people to repent and believe and obey. And you give all the glory to God because you recognize in a way that you cannot fully understand all of that salvation, all of that repentance, all of that faith, all of that obedience ultimately flows from him. He's done a mysterious work. So let the work of the infinite God thrill you, even when you're like, because you cannot fully comprehend it, and then do what he says. Repent, believe, and then give him the glory because it's his sovereign grace that's done it all. And at some level, I think truly reformed people should not be like walking, they shouldn't be like, we are robots to the glory of God. You are stupid because you don't know this, right? We should just be a people who are like, we're trying to obey. We're committed to, you know, obedience. We're committed to evangelism, right? There's a kind of Reformed theology that says, don't do evangelism and missions, right? Because if God is the sovereign one who chooses a people for himself, he's going to save everybody. Any of you guys know William Carey? Anybody know that name? Who is William Carey? He is the father of modern Protestant missions, modern being like late 1700s. And he wanted to go to India and be a missionary. And he was a part of a denomination that was called the Primitive Baptists. And you may not even know these guys were around in the 1700s, right? They died out because they don't evangelize. But they believed in the radical sovereignty. They were Calvinist Baptists and basically said, one of the ways we show our adherence to the sovereignty of God is we don't do evangelism and missions because God is the sovereign one. We don't save him. So William Carey went to their convention famously and it's like, I want to go to India and preach the gospel to the billion people who don't know Jesus there. And the leader of the convention said to William Carey, famously or infamously in his case, sir, if God has deigned, if he has desires to save the heathen, he will certainly do so without your help. And what I can say is he certainly did so without that guy's help, right? But that's crazy Reformed theology, right? Right? Because what does the Bible tell biblical people to do? Go! Preach! Call people to repentance, right? Yeah, let me ask this. If I come over and I'm a fly on the wall in the Yoder home and their kid is disobeying and you say, you know, Nathaniel, if God is truly working in your heart, he's going to bring about a work of transformation according to his sovereign grace. There's nothing I can do to bring that about. No, what are you going to do? You're going to say, son, no. If he does anyway, son, I'm disciplining you, right? I'm going to tell you to stop disobeying. I'm going to call you to repentance. I'm going to call you. That's not Reformed. That's not Arminian parenting. That's biblical parenting, right? And when he does what you actually told him to do, now if you say, can you believe we did that? We're pretty good parents, huh? No, you say, God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your grace. Like you have done it all, right? So I just want to say, And I don't think I'm copping out on Reformed theology by saying there's an element of mystery here. Embrace the sovereignty of God in all things. Embrace that it's all his grace. And because it's all his grace, let's go obey him, right? Trusting in his grace, right? So there's nothing like saying, Craig, do it. Get to work, right? Quit being lazy. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to, you know, and then you do it. And then glory be to God. Craig actually listened to what I said. Right? Not, I did it. Right? You see that? You see this dynamic? So I think that healthy biblical dynamic is if the scripture says, just obey it. Right? Do what it says. Right? And then live with a certain joy in your life. Like, yes, I'm Reformed. And I'm committed to holiness. And we practice church discipline. And we praise God whenever he does something awesome in and through us, right? And we seek to do more of it. And then we praise God, right? And I'll close with this. When we get to heaven, I tell this to my Arminian friends. I believe we are going to tell God, all the glory goes to you. All of it. All of it. All of it. I will not take one shred of that glory for myself. And I say, if God says to me, whoa, 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 you're giving me way too much credit. I mean, I did most of it. But like, I could not have saved you if you wouldn't have done that last 5%. Then I will find you in heaven and I will say, my bad. I thought God was a lot more glorious than he was. It turns out he's not actually quite as glorious as I thought he was. And we are far more, we're the ones who get some of the, all that glory. We're more glorious than we thought we were. God is less glorious than he thought he was, right? I will stand up and say to all my Arminian friends, my bad, right? I don't think that's going to happen, right? That's why I'm Reformed. I think we're going to say all the glory goes to you. And he's going to say, he's going to receive it, right? But for all my Reformed friends who are like, I'm just a worm. I do nothing. God is not pleased with anything we do. I say, well, I think when we get to heaven, I think he's actually going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And if he doesn't, that's a real problem because he says he's going to do that, right? If he doesn't do that, you know, then I'll come over and say, hey, it turns out that like you and I, we were just robots for the glory of God, right? I don't think I'm going to say that. I think we're going to say all the glory goes to you. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And you're not going to argue with God. No, God. All the glory goes to you. You're going to say, all the glory goes to you. He's going to say, indeed it does. Well done. And you're going to feel like, he said, well done. Yes. And then, all in one motion, all the glory goes to you because that was all grace. And he's going to say, yes, indeed it is. Good job. Right? That's Reformed theology. And that's, I think, getting at the heart of this mysterious interaction that is glorious and should fuel joyful obedience, total trust in the Lord, and giving him the glory for all we do. All right? Lord, help us to be biblical. Not hyper-reformed, not Arminian. Help us to be biblical. Help us to give you all the glory because it's all your grace. And help us to be a people who are passionate about obedience and being responsible and doing what you've called us to do. And that we don't spend all of our time contemplating how this works itself out in the infinite mysteries of the divine action. We just love your word and we obey it. May it be so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.